In your Bibles or in your bulletins to Luke chapter 15, as you're turning there, we've been following the narrative of Luke 9 through 19, Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. As he goes on this journey, here Jesus tells three parables, all of which show us a different picture of the love of God. Even though the theme here overall is this journey and the theme of discipleship, let us hear deeply as we hear from these the different aspects of the truth that each parable highlights. Let us hear together of the love of God. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. "What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and neighbors, saying to them, 'Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost.' Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together friends and neighbors, saying, 'Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost.' Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son, was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound.' But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and treated him. But he answered his father, 'Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him.' And he said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found.'" Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us look to God in prayer. O Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We ask that you would help us this morning to hear what you would have us hear. For we ask this in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. How can a person draw near to God? How can any person draw near to God? I want to think about how this question arises in Luke 9 through 19 in two ways. One is more broad and throughout this section. One is very focused and targeted here. First of all, as we think about what we've been looking at, there's this constant theme of discipleship. We saw this in Luke 9, 23 and 24, Luke 9, 57, Luke 12, chapter 8. Last week in Luke 14, not last week, last time I preached, 3 weeks ago, Luke 14, 25, there's this consistent call to be a disciple. But how can anyone draw near to God? You see, with this constant call to discipleship, I think sometimes we can face this temptation that this must mean I have to work harder. That if Jesus says a disciple must renounce all and follow me, I've got to do more. And we hear the call to discipleship and our focus turns inward on ourselves. So that's one reason this question is important, but the other is the immediate context. Look with me in verse 1 and 2. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. They're flocking to Jesus. They're coming close to him. And the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." And that phrase for tax collectors and sinners, the tax collectors, these were those that were the enemies of the Jewish people. They had sold out to Rome. Sinners was sometimes used as a general term. Sometimes it's much more specific to the sin of prostitution. So these were the people that were often despised by the religious elites. And it's not just the Pharisees here. We have writings outside the New Testament. One rabbi wrote, "Let not a man associate with the wicked, even to bring him near to the law." They had this separatist mentality. How can we draw near to God? Jesus is calling the entire world to be his disciples and to follow after him. And we can be tempted by something Jesus isn't saying, and that's to begin to think discipleship is up to us. On the other hand, like the Pharisees, we can be judgmental against people. Oh, how could that person approach God? And yet here, nestled among this call to discipleship and the concluding story of Zacchaeus, really the climax of this whole section where Jesus says the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost, Jesus here once again teaches us that the only reason sinners can draw near to him is because he has drawn near to sinners. Jesus tells us in Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." We must remember that Jesus is the one that came to them. And yet in this context, what does he do? He tells us these three stories, these three parables, each one illustrative of the love of God. And so in answer to the Pharisees' grumbling and the fact that the sinners were drawing near, let us listen to the words of Jesus. How is it that Jesus receives sinners? And Jesus tells us these three stories that go together. They intensify. First, it's the 99 versus the 1, then it's 10 to 1, then it's 2 to 1. There's this lost to found theme, this theme of joy and restoration, this theme of repentance. We could easily spend 3 to 5 weeks on this chapter alone. In fact, I meant to bring it up here. Tim Keller wrote a book-length series of sermons on just the story of the prodigals. And yet what I want to do this morning is look at all three, seeing how all three mutually enforce each other and help us see more deeply how it's the love of God that draws near to us, that enables us to draw near to him. So let's look at these three stories. First of all, Jesus tells the parable of the shepherd who seeks. The shepherd who seeks. The story's pretty straightforward here. A man has 100 sheep and he loses one. And he doesn't say, "Well, at least I've got 99%. He cares for that one. So he leaves the 99 and he goes in search of the found one. It does not tell us how hard he must struggle, what brambles he must go through, what cliffs he must climb. But he eventually finds his sheep, lays on his shoulder, and brings it back to safely and rejoices with his family, with his friends, that he has found this sheep, calls his friends and neighbors. The shepherd who seeks. Have you ever had a similar experience where you've lost a creature you deeply cared for? They're probably plenty in this room that remember 2.5 years ago, we briefly lost our dog. We just gotten our second dog, and the second dog was a mere puppy, and that was rather disorienting for our older dog. And unfortunately, while we had her away from home, she got lost. Many of you helped us search. Many of you helped us as we put out flyers and put things all over social media. And we had calls from complete strangers and tips of seeing the dog running around East York. That Sunday morning, it was difficult to even make it here to church because my sons were pleading with me that we'd once again go out driving through the neighborhoods. It's really hard to be yelling for your dog when it's 7 in the morning. 8 at night's a little bit easier. By the grace of God, someone found her and called us, and we were overjoyed to be reunited with her. There was a little fear because she was temporarily hurt. She got completely better. But that was such a difficult time for our family. And why? Because we care for the pet we had. This passage is about a true shepherd's heart, one that sees the sheep and cares for them. And what implications do we see in this of God's love for us? You know, many of the parables, there's a figure that is, in a sense, a stand-in for God. Here, it's the shepherd. Jesus is the one who's the good shepherd. Jesus tells us this in John 10. And notice the search, that Jesus is the one that goes looking for his sheep. Jesus is the one that, no matter what the search requires, he is the one that is continuing to look and continuing to search. And so even the complaint that the Pharisees give about these people drawing near to him, Jesus is the one in pursuit of these sinners. Jesus is the one looking for them. The shepherd who seeks. And changing the metaphor a little bit, Charles Spurgeon often would talk about the Holy Spirit as the hound of heaven. Now, he used that metaphor in England in a time when fox hunting was at its zenith. It's not so much anymore for a variety of reasons. You don't hear the tally-ho across the English countryside like they used to. But his point in doing that, in using that idea, was that it's the Holy Spirit that seeks after people and follows the scent and pursues until they come. And so in this matter that the sinners and the tax collectors, they're coming to Jesus, the first thing Jesus reminds us is God is a God who seeks. And that is why he came. That is why Jesus came. And so when we get to Luke 19, verse 10, we're going to see, in a sense, the climax of this whole journey to Jerusalem is the encounter with Zacchaeus, where Jesus says, the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And I'll just remind you that if you yourself have sensed your need to repent and you've trusted in Jesus, the first thing this reminds you is the comfort that all along it was God that was seeking you. Yes, you believed him. You trusted his promise. You repented of your sins. You put your hope in him. But really, he was the one who found you and brought you home. Because look at what it says. Look at how the shepherd does all the work in this passage. And yet the application, verse 7, just so I tell you, there'll be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents. It doesn't say anything about the sheep's work here. It's about what the shepherd has done in pursuing. We're going to come back to this theme of repentance as we look at the implications of one of our other stories, but just notice here that that repentance is called for and that there's joy in heaven in the face of repentance. So first of all, the shepherd who seeks. Secondly, the woman who values. Again, the story is pretty simple and straightforward. A woman who has 10 silver coins, likely drachmas, likely a day's wages. She loses one, and she lights a lamp, makes a diligent search of her house till she finds it. She's so excited. She tells her friends and neighbors. She asks them to rejoice with her. This beautiful story of seeking. We see similar kind of themes. This diligent search, rejoicing, this call for communal joy. And notice again the theme of repentance. Verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. How are we to understand this? Because a coin is not a person, it's an object. But what I think we're supposed to see here is on how God values us. Now, I use the word value on purpose. There's a distinction between something's inherent worth and the value we may see in it. Why is that distinction important? The Bible insists, beginning to end, that God alone is worthy of worship. God has inherent worth that no one else had. He made us in his image, so he gave us worth in his image. But what the Bible continually tells us is that God values us. If you're still struggling with this distinction, I want you to think about it from this way. How many of you, when you were little, had a cherished blanket or stuffed animal? There may be some of you who are young who still have those things. How much value did those things have? When you got older and maybe yourself made the decision and took it to Goodwill, or maybe your parents made a mistake and you're mad at them for a while and they took it to Goodwill, how much value did that have at Goodwill? I'm sorry, how much worth did it have? But how much value did it have to you? You cherished it and valued it. It was special to you. And what this reminds us of, this passage here reminds us, is the value God places on us, the fact that he cherishes, he loves. I recently heard a song on the radio. I didn't catch the artist. I didn't look it up. I know I don't often comment regularly on songs on Christian radio, but this one really distressed me. Because the basic thrust of the song is, God saved me because I'm so worth it. Now, if God saved me based on my worth, off of what I deserve, I will be crushed by that. I can't handle that. Because it says, I have to earn God's love. And that is not the gospel. But what this tells us is that God values us. Why did God choose the nation of Israel? Why does he choose you and me? The Bible's continuous answer to that is twofold. One of all, he's faithful to his promise. And secondly, he chooses because he loves. So these tax collectors and sinners, they're trying to determine someone's worth based off of performance. Our hope is found in the character of God himself, that he values us and he searches for the lost. Again, we're going to come back to the theme of repentance. But before we leave this point, I want to note one other thing that one commentator pointed out. Even the format of how how Jesus tells this story, Luke is highlighting for us in literary fashion how God values people and does not make judgments the way the world does. In this point in time, the rabbis didn't even want to teach women the law of God. And notice there's a woman here who is the stand-in for God, just as the shepherd was the stand-in for God in the previous story. And if you want the references, I don't have time to give them all, but just one other place to consider. Luke 7, first Jesus heals a centurion's servant and then a widow's son. And one commentator points out there's about 8 places where the Gospel of Luke particularly puts side by side God, Jesus telling a story about a man, then Jesus telling a story about a woman, Jesus healing a male, Jesus healing a female, Jesus calling this woman a son of Abraham, this woman a daughter of Abraham, this man a son of Abraham. This theme runs throughout the Gospel of how God values all those whom he made and did it in the face of a very chauvinistic culture of its day. See, God is not a respecter of persons the way that the world is. He, when he values someone, is because he is a God of love. So first of all, the shepherd who seeks. Secondly, the widow who values. Third, the father who embraces. Now, many of you have probably heard this story as the story of the prodigal son. The name of Tim Keller's book is interesting. He calls it The Prodigal God. The word prodigal can mean lavish, excessive, and Tim's point is a story about the lavish love of God. Notice, though, that Jesus himself doesn't call it either one of those. How does he introduce it? In verse 11, there was a man who had 2 sons. From the very beginning, it's about the father and his relationship with both sons. And as the story unfolds, some of you have probably taught this in Sunday school before, you know it quite well, that the younger son basically goes to his dad and says, I want my inheritance, which in that culture is a way of saying, I wish you were dead now. I don't want a relationship with you. I just want your money. And as soon as he gets it, he goes off and he spends it, the text tells us, in reckless living. By the way, it's an interpretation of the older brother they've spent on prostitutes. It doesn't actually tell us that. All we know is that it's reckless. We don't know if the older brother's sources are true or not. Yet with this reckless living, he runs out of money, famine comes, hires himself out, has to feed the pigs. In a Jewish culture, this would have been important because they're unclean animals. He stooped to the level that he wishes he could eat what he has to feed the pigs. Apparently, he's not paid very well at all. He comes to his senses, says, my dad's a good guy. His workers are treated well. I can go work for him. And he comes back and repents. But before he has a chance to repent, the father runs to meet him. He confesses his wrong to his father. The father embraces him, kisses him, bring the fatted calf, wear this ring, wear these robes, wear these sandals. You are part of the family. You are welcome. The older brother is working in the field, hears the hubbub, probably hears the music. Maybe they had a great DJ or sound team there. And he's so furious as soon as he finds out, so judgmental against his younger brother and judgmental against the father. Not a sense of a closeness towards the dad, almost the sense of I've slaved for you and you've done nothing for me. And the father invites the older brother into the party. And the text ends without us knowing what the older brother has done with the father's invitation. So this is the story, but what are the implications? First of all, the father here models real relationship. Notice, although he has the authority, although he has the resources, although they legally belong to him, his relationship with his sons is not forced or coerced. He freely gives to the younger son, even though the younger son in verse 12 has basically said, I'm ready for you to die. He freely gives. He freely invites the older brother into the party. As the older brother is complaining really against his father, you killed the fatted calf for him. Verse 13, son, you are always with me and all that is mine is yours. He's so tender and inviting and welcomes him in. Why do I remind us of this? Our God who embraces people and calls them to himself, although he is God of heaven and earth and has authority over all things, and although he is sovereign and everything unfolds from his hand, he has made us in his image and he treats his creatures with dignity and with treating us as if it is a true relationship, that we are not mere puppets. And he does this in a way where there's not manipulation or coercion, that those who experience the Father's embrace experience it because they've come to see his love. So the Father models real relationship. Also, the Father waits. Notice, the other parables, both characters seek. The shepherd and the woman are on a search. Here, the Father lets go. He must have broken his heart to do what he did. The text doesn't tell us this, but a lot of people speculate because when the son's a far way off, the father sees him, people speculate, did he scan the horizon every day? How often was he looking to see that familiar form come trudging down that road? And yet the father waits. And is this not how God at times pursues his people in love, that he allows us to suffer from our foolish choices until we come to our senses? And it's in this third and final story that we actually see the nature of true repentance. Repentance is mentioned in both of the other ones, but look at the son, the younger son, verse 17, when he came to himself. The sense here is he finally got to his right mind. And in fact, the Greek word for repentance literally means change of mind. And what does he recognize in his change of mind? He sees two things. First, the goodness of his father, and secondly, the evil of what he's done. My dad's hired servants are treated way better than I'm treated. What is he realizing? My dad is a good father. The one that I wished was dead, I judged him wrongly. He's a good man. I'd rather work for him than anyone else. And scholars go back and forth on his confession. Notice that he says, I've sinned against heaven and against you. He's fully owning it. And some people say, because he says, take me as your servant, that he's somehow groveling. I'm not so sure. I think he's acknowledging, I took my whole inheritance and left. I renounced my sonship. I think he's saying, I'm not presuming on anything. I'm casting myself on your grace. And what the son doesn't realize is how deep the father's goodness runs. And so the nature of repentance is that we fully acknowledge our sin and not minimize, deny, and blame shift. As the old gospel song reminds us, all the fitness he requireth is that you see your need of him. This he gives you. Repentance is doing that change of mind, change of direction, 180 degrees, where we turn from our sin and put our trust and hope in God, in his character, in his goodness, in his promise, in his grace. But next we see most clearly, although I think we've been seeing already, we see most clearly the Father's embrace. Look in verse 20. In verse 20, we see that the son is a long way off, and the father sees him, feels compassion, runs and embraces and kisses him. Commentators are quick to point out that the father runs here and how undignified that would have been in their culture. And I just point out, it is in ours too. When a fully grown man is running, he's typically wearing clothes that show he's out for exercise. But when he's wearing clothes for the office, or he's in that business suit and he's not at the airport, you know something's wrong. Something is up. Something is urgent. Something is important. You don't see grown men in business suits in downtown New York running from appointment to appointment. You just don't do it. The father throws aside all dignity here as he so urgently wants to be with his son. And the father's embrace really extends to the older brother as well. The father leaves the feast, goes out to the older brother, and encourages him to be reconciled to his brother. And it's the older brother who's out in the cold. Notice the father is kind where the older brother is harsh. The father is relational where the older brother has a more mechanical view of their relationship. And here with the appeal to the older brother, you really see that Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees. Will they repent? Luke 5:32, Jesus says, I have not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Will these religious leaders see that they're living based off of their own sense of their worth rather than trusting in how God values and loves them? This isn't just for the Pharisees, this is for us as well. Do we rest in the embrace of God himself, in his grace, in his love? I think in every single one of us, there can be temptation at times to live like this older brother, to slip into thinking it is about us and about our lives and our deeds. And before we leave this parable, though, and come to some more application, I want to remind you of how it is possible that this younger brother is welcome back. Notice he's given the welcome of family, the ring, the sandals, the robe, the fatted calf. And that's costly. Notice what the father says to the younger brother, or the older brother. He says, all that I have is yours. He's talking about the relationship he had with him. But technically and legally, that was completely true because the younger brother had taken what was his and left. It still is the father's until he dies, so the father can dispose of it as he will, because it's the father's property. But the inheritance all goes to the younger brother. Probably partially why that younger brother was mad. I would have had that fatted calf someday. That was mine. You gave away it was mine. And yet, although the older brother here is unwilling, and this is one of the beautiful insights of Tim Keller's book, he points out how literally here, we see what kind of older brother Jesus is. All authority in heaven and earth is his. Everything is his inheritance. There's not a thing in all creation that doesn't belong to him. Everything under the sun. And remember where he is. He's on the road to Jerusalem because he's freely giving what the older brother in this story doesn't want to give at all. He's freely giving so that the one that repents can be reconciled to God. He's freely giving. He's the one sacrificing so that we could be reconciled to God. He's going to the cross so that when he says to someone that they are forgiven, they can know that they're forgiven because he has paid the penalty for our sin. I know there's so much depth here, we could go on. I just want to close talking about this particular parable with a story that one of the commentators shared. He shared how he had preached on the story of the prodigal son and then went home to eat with his family. It was his one of his younger son's fifth birthday, and the older brother wanted a drink, and the dad's like, sure, grab anything in the fridge. Older brother comes back with a thing of sparkling cider. He's like, can we have this? And the dad's like, well, we're saving that for something important. The older brother's like, it is important. It's my younger brother's birthday. He's like, well, and the older brother goes, come on, dad, kill the fatted calf. You know, obviously the older brother benefits when the fatted calf's killed and he gets to drink some of the bubbly sparkling cider. But the older brother was calling for a family party. Jesus is the one that makes possible the family party. Jesus is the one that seeks. Jesus is the one that shows us the depth of God's love, that God gave his only son, his beloved, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but shall have everlasting life. So right here in the middle of this journey to Jerusalem, when we might be tempted to hear these calls to discipleship and think that the gospel is something that I must do, these stories are here to show us how deep God's love is. And the gospel is about what God has done. And they're also here to call the Pharisee to repentance, to call us to trust in the mercy and grace of God rather than in our worth and our effort and our negotiation. And so what we've seen this morning is we've seen that God is the shepherd who seeks. God is this woman who values, and God is the Father who embraces. Let us look to God in prayer. Oh Lord our God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus gives us exactly what we need to hear. We pray for ears to hear what you would have us hear. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.